Instead, on every high hill and under every spreading tree, you lay down as a prostitute. How can you say, I'm not defiled, I've not run after the Baals? See how you behaved in the valley? Consider what you've done. You are a swift she-camel, running here and there, a wild donkey accustomed to the desert, sniffing the wind in her craving. In her heat, who can restrain her? Any males that pursue her need not tire themselves. At mating time, they'll find her. You said, it's no use. I love foreign gods. I must go after them. That's pretty scathing and even risque indictment on the part of God to his people. You're like a prostitute. I thought we had a marriage. I thought we had an agreement. We were together on this. You're just running after anybody. It's basically what God was saying through the prophet Jeremiah. And it's a theme in his book. Here's chapter 3. During the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She's gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not. And her unfaithful sister, Judah, saw it. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all of her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister, Judah, had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. Because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood. In spite of all this, her unfaithful sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense, declares the Lord. The Lord said to me, faithless Israel is more righteous than unfaithful Judah. Go, proclaim this message toward the north. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will frown on you no longer, for I am faithful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord your God and have scattered your favors to foreign gods under every spreading tree and have not obeyed me, declares the Lord. Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. I will choose you. And you can hear the anguish in the heart of God for his people here. You can see how deeply he feels this. He thinks these vows are still important. Though they don't think they're important. Now you get a sense of how deeply God feels this in chapter 12. Here's what he says. For I will forsake my house, abandon my inheritance. I will give the one I love into the hands of her enemies. My inheritance has become to me like a lion in the forest. She roars at me. Therefore I hate her. Now, God has warned his people over and over again throughout the decades, and they haven't listened. And I know that it says here God hates his bride, but he also calls her the one he loves. And it has been said that the opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. God so loves his people that he hates what they're rejecting him. He hates what has to happen with the captivity. He hates what they're doing with their relationship to them. And if you've ever been the object of betrayal, you might understand the feelings of love and hate intertwined together. Now, these are just a few of the references in the book of Jeremiah to prostitution and adultery. And it's pretty consistent throughout that book, as well as in other prophets. Ezekiel, if you want a chapter that makes you blush, read Ezekiel chapter 16. After some of the, and not, don't read it now, read it later. After some of the things that just, you kind of gulp and go, oh my goodness, God said that? This is what the prophet says. You adulterous wife, you prefer strangers to your own husband. All prostitutes receive gifts, but you give gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from everywhere for your illicit favors. That's Ezekiel. There's also the example of the book of Hosea, where God tells the prophet to go marry a prostitute so he can illustrate what it's like to be married to someone who's unfaithful. This is from Hosea. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go, marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. So God is using his prophets to tell his people of this using the marriage analogy to say, hey, this is how I feel about your unfaithfulness to me. This is how I feel. Have you ever felt betrayal? Have you ever been a victim of infidelity? Do you know someone who has? It's a pretty shattering thing to happen in a marriage. And God is using that analogy to say, that's how I feel about idolatry. That's how I feel when my people stray from me and worship other things. And it's much more than little statues. They had statues all over there, and there are pictures of them, and some of them are gross, honestly, of Baal and Diana and other gods that they worship. But what these statues represented were something to them that meant success and fertility and provision. And so they were popular statues. Everybody had them. Everybody was doing that kind of thing. And so Judah went to do those things too and thought that they, you know, we can't depend on Jehovah God, so we're going to turn to other gods to provide for us and give us success and make us fertile. And when Judah turned to gods that were really no gods at all, the Creator God was jealous in the best sense of that word, jealous. Now, you and I don't have little statues today. At least I hope you don't. But we do turn to other things for significance other than our Creator God. It would be interesting. What if we had little statues that represent the things that we turn to instead of God? Like, what if you had a little statue of a credit card hanging around in your house? Or, this is going to hurt, a basketball. A tablet or a phone, a miniature restaurant, a house just the way you wanted it, a little statue of a house that you kind of fell down and worshiped to. I mean, look, nothing wrong with these things. Nothing wrong with them at all. But if we consider them higher in importance than God, there is something wrong with them. And it can be anything, a person, a thing. Just like a statue of Baal or Diana. So Jeremiah hits this analogy of prostitution and adultery pretty hard here at the behest of God. Because I think they were in a place in their relationship with him where they needed to be shocked about what they were doing because they were that far gone. And so God was shocking them with some pretty illicit language. Now you would think after all their lusty wandering that God would give them the old heave-ho and say, we're done, that's it. And he actually asks this question of himself in chapter 5. Of Jeremiah. Why should I forgive you? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by gods that are not gods. I supplied all their needs, and yet they committed adultery and thronged to the houses of prostitutes. They are well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for another man's wife. Should I not punish them for this, declares the Lord? Should I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Now you can understand God's feelings here. I hope you can. You would expect him to toss them out. Well, he does punish them because 800 years before this time, he warned them about this in Deuteronomy chapter 28. When the vows that they gave or the blessings of obedience and the cursings of not obeying, God laid that out very clearly 800 years earlier, and they forgot all about it. And so they did go into captivity. There are obvious consequences for sin, but God doesn't destroy them, and he doesn't divorce them. Instead, he offers something else. This is fascinating. Incredibly, he offers them hope and a future. Jeremiah chapter 29. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For, and you know this verse, for I know the plans that I have for you. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back from captivity. So instead of divorce, God gives them a time out. in spite of all their adultery, in spite of all their promiscuity, running away after other gods, he gives them hope. He assures them of a good future. That's not all. There's more. He goes on in chapter 31. There's a new agreement coming in the future. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law on their minds, write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. There's more hope from God in spite of the adultery, in spite of the idolatry. More hope from God. This is the plan. These are the plans I have for you. But perhaps the biggest thing, the most unexpected thing God said to them in the face of all their wandering is in chapter 31, verse 3. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. It's this same God who wailed over their adultery, who warned them over and over again about idolatry, who wrestled with feelings of hate and love together, who wept over the idea of a people who would run away from him. He offers to them, I have loved you with an everlasting love. No divorce, no cutting them loose. God's love does not stop. Point one, if you're taking notes, is this. God's love is unending, unending. This truth is all over Scripture. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Psalm 136 celebrates this with every other line as a reminder. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of Lords. His love endures forever. And if you've read that psalm, you know every other line. It says love endures forever. It goes on and on. See, God's love is about his character. It's who he is. It's an attribute that he has. So it's unchanging. It is not dependent on the faithfulness of others. God's love is who he is. He remains faithful because of who he is. Now, I think you'd agree with me that God is infinite, right? Eternal, unending. So if he lasts forever, so do his attributes, so does his character last forever. Brian Chappell tells this story. Friends of ours grew up in the church and have a fine house, sweet kids, good jobs, but the wife has an emotional / mental problem. She periodically steals from her own family and gambles the money away. She's been to counselors, doctors, and pastors. Nothing seems to help permanently. Imagine your own wife stealing from you, pawning objects of value, withdrawing money from bank accounts intentionally, and lying about it for months. Every time she's stolen from her husband and ruined his future, he's forgiven her and taken her back. When she even tried to give up on her own life and tried to kill herself, he refused to give up on her. I asked this husband once why he didn't end his marriage in spite of pressure from many friends and family to do so, and his words were simple and courageous. She's a good mother most of the time. My children need her. But more than that, they need to know the love of their God. How can they know of a Father in heaven who forgives them if their own father won't forgive their own mother? And in a similar way, God's love for us is unending in spite of our going astray from him. God's love is unending. Number two is this, God's love is undeserved. Undeserved. Let me ask you this, what did Judah deserve for all her unfaithfulness? What did she deserve? Yeah. I can't tell you exactly what she deserved, but whatever it was, they did not get it in full measure. Yes, they went into captivity. There have to be some consequences for that, especially since God warned them about it years before. They were not lovely, were they? They were not lovable, were they, Judah? What they were doing, going after idols, all that God described. But in spite of what they had done, God says this to them, I have loved you with an everlasting love. That's pretty incredible. How about you and I? Were we so attractive to God that he just had to have us in his camp? Did we dress up with just the right clothes or makeup so that we impressed God and he wanted us on his team? Did our good deeds look so stellar to God that he says, I've got to get you on my side? No. Instead, we have this that Denise read this morning. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we were so good. Not after everything we had done to impress him. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were unlovely. While we were unlovable. Just like Judah. He decided to die for us even when we were snubbing him. Even when we were embracing wicked ways. Like I said, our sin's going to bring consequences. If you steal from your employer, don't be surprised if you're fired. If you betray someone deeply, don't be surprised if you're not close anymore. Yet even with the consequences that God allows to happen, God's love is unchanging and certainly undeserved. We've done nothing to deserve it. Now, you and I can be pretty thick about some things. I know I can. I can lack sensitivity toward God at times. I mean, have you ever feel bitter for a period of time because of what has happened to you? About things in your life or maybe even things you've done? Is your heart grieved about what other people have done or what you've gone through? Does your body crave things that it shouldn't? Does your heart desire improper things? I think most of us would, if you would raise your hands to that. That's why I love Psalm 73. One of my favorites. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. He's talking to God. I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet, I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. Who have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail. Can you say that? My flesh and my heart may fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Isn't that good? God's love is unending and undeserved. Amazing. Finally, number three, God's love is inseparable. And that is that nothing can be separate us from God's love. If Judah's prostitution and her adulteries didn't separate them from God's love, what can you and I do to separate ourselves from God's love? Anything? Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, absolutely nothing can get in between you and God's love. Nothing. What's the worst thing you've done? Don't answer out loud. Think about it. What's the worst thing that you've done? All right, now what's the worst thing you've thought about doing? I'm not going to share either. Why? God is going to love you at your worst. How does he do that? Because God's love is not determined on what we have done or what we haven't done. He loves because of who he is. That's who God is. Zephaniah was a prophet who lived around the same time as Jeremiah. A few years earlier, they overlapped some. So he knew of Judah's prostitution. He knew of their unfaithfulness. And he wrote about it, and he warned about it. But Zephaniah also wrote encouragement, like Jeremiah did, at the behest of God. Chapter 3 of Zephaniah, "The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing." You picture a parent singing to their child at night as they are going to bed. Or a young man with a boombox on his shoulder under a window of a young woman trying to win her love with singing. God rejoices over us with singing. Is that not amazing? Even when we're rebellious, even when we've done the worst and thought the worst, God's love won't stop. I think the sun is a great example for this. The sun shines. That's what it does, just like God loves. That's part of the nature of the sun to shine. It can't help itself. It does. God loves. And you and I are free to try to get away from the sunshine, hide in the dark room, get under the bed, close ourselves off. We can do that, but that does not stop the sun from shining. It still shines. And you and I can do anything we can to run away from the love of God, but that doesn't stop God from loving you. We can reject it, but you can't stop it. Got a question for you. Is God self-sufficient? Is he? Yeah. Does God need anything? God doesn't need anything. Never has, never will. God is eternally self-sufficient. So then why does he choose to yoke part of his happiness to us human beings? A.W. Tozer said this, "God has allowed his heart to be emotionally identified with his people in love." God has decided that. He doesn't need us, but he has decided he wants us. He wants our love, and that just seems strange to me. God doesn't need anything. He never has, and yet he's decided to make his love for us and our love in return for him one of his main goals in doing everything he's done. His love is unending. His love is undeserved, and you and I will never be separated from the love of God, ever. Is there anything that you can do to make God love you more? Is there anything you can do to make God love you less? No. Why? Because his love is based on who he is. It's his attribute. It's his character. That's who he is, like the sun. I've got a question for you as we wrap it up. We're closing up here. If God loves you so much, and if you believe what I've said, God does love you so much. If he loves you so much, why are you so often afraid? What are you afraid of? Perfect love casts out fear. If God loves you so much, why do you try to earn his love with what you do? God is crazy about you. It's in his own nature. Why do we think we can actually earn his love? If God loves you so much, and he does, why do you doubt what he says or doubt what he will do? He always acts out of love. Here's your assignment. Pray this verse. Pray with the Apostle Paul. This is Ephesians chapter 3. "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." Paul had to pray that for people, and sometimes I think you and I need to pray that as well. Lord, show me your love. Help me to grasp just how much you love me. That's a legitimate prayer. I'll close with this. Auburn Sandstrom, tells her story. Here's what she says. I was curled up in a fetal position on a filthy carpet in a cluttered apartment. I'm in horrible withdrawal from a drug addiction. I have a little piece of paper. It's dilapidated because I've been folding it and unfolding it, but I could still make out the phone number on it. I'm in a state of bald terror. My husband is out and trying to get a hold of some of the drugs we needed. But right behind me, sleeping in the bedroom, is my baby boy. I wasn't going to get Mother of the Year award. In fact, at the age of 29, I was failing at a lot of things. So I decided to get clean. I was soon going to lose the most precious thing I had in my life, that baby boy. I was so desperate that at that moment I wanted to make use of that phone number, something my mother had sent me. She said, this is a Christian counselor. Maybe you could call that person. It was 2 in the morning, but I punched in the numbers. I heard a man say, hello. And I said, hi, I got this number from my mother. Do you think maybe you could talk to me? He said, yes, yes, of course. What's going on? I told him I was scared, and my marriage had gotten pretty bad. Before long, I started telling him other truths, like I have a drug problem. And this man just sat with me and listened and had such a kindness and a gentleness. Tell me more, he said. Oh, that must have hurt very much. He stayed up with me the whole night. And just being there until the sun rose. By then, I was feeling calm. My raw panic had passed. I was feeling okay. I was very grateful to him. So I said, I really appreciate what you've done to me tonight. How long have you been a Christian counselor? There was a long pause. He said, Auburn, please don't hang up. I'm afraid to tell you this. You got the wrong number. I'm not a therapist, but I have really enjoyed talking with you. I didn't hang up on him. I never got his name. I never spoke to him again. But the next day, I felt like I was shining. I discovered that there was this completely random love in the universe, that it could be unconditional, and some of it was for me. And it also became possible as a teetotaling single parent to raise that precious baby boy into a magnificent young scholar and athlete who graduated from Princeton with honors. Here's a picture of Auburn here, a lot healthier than she was at the age of 29. She concludes, in the deepest, blackest night of despair, if you can get just one pinhole of light, all grace rushes in. God had determined, God's love had determined to have Auburn call just the right wrong number that night. And she would get the hope she so desperately needed. God loves you just as much. You pray with me. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us in spite of our wandering, in spite of the things that we've done. You love, Lord, because of who you are. So grateful. Thank you. Lord, would you give us grace, like the Apostle Paul prayed, to understand, to grasp just how much you love us, height and depth and breadth and length of your love, to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Help us, Lord. Help us to live in that love and give it to others. Thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. After our last song here, we're going to have some people up front to pray with you. If you would like prayer, they'd be more than happy to pray with you. And there'll be refreshments in back.